Good morning, New Covenant. This is Kevin Hamilton coming to you here as we near the end of August and a turn of the seasons of a sort, at least in our town, tied as it is to the academic calendar. And after missing you all in July, I'm glad to come back to you for some time with the words of the scripture. There's quite a lot of verses in the Bible that are addressed to you. And in recent years, it's really struck me that in all my years growing up with scripture, I don't think I ever read such verses and stopped for long to ask, is that me this writer's talking to, or that God is talking to? And instead, for many years, I would just waltz on in and assume that that you was me, assuming that it was addressed to me. And in fact, it usually isn't. Take the passage from Jeremiah in today's lectionary. In the very first chapter, how many times, particularly in the context of debates over women's health, have you heard chapter 1, verse 5, before I fashioned you in the belly, I knew you, and before you came out of the womb, I consecrated you, a prophet to the nations, I made you. You've probably heard those verses before. And wherever you are in your own wrestling with this nation's stance on abortion rights, one thing for sure is that those verses are not there to help us delimit where human life begins. Those are words the prophet Jeremiah heard spoken to him. The you is him, and he is now relating them to us, his readers, his hearers. They are poetry. They follow a certain pattern familiar to poetry in the Hebrew literary traditions, in which we hear the same thing repeated with increasing specificity. Before I fashioned you in the belly, I knew you. Repeat again. Before you came out of the womb, I consecrated you. A little more detail. A prophet to the nations, I made you. Yet more detail. It's a common trope in Hebrew poetry. And these verses are Jeremiah's setup. He is, in musical terms, an MC, a master of ceremonies. He's here in the first chapter of the book, stepping up to the mic, checking things out. Is this thing on? Telling us who he is before he launches into this epic poem of truth and judgment. He goes on there, Jeremiah does, in that first chapter, to tell us how, when he first heard the word of the Lord telling him to bring some truth to his people and his king, just like prophets before him, he protested to the Lord that he didn't have the words he needed. And the Lord relieved him of that worry, gave him words to speak, and shored Jeremiah up against all challenges to his words. And the Lord reached out his hand, Jeremiah writes, and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, look, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to uproot and to smash and to destroy and to lay waste, to build and to plant. Reading these verses as I grew up reading scripture, my first question would likely have been, I wonder if the Lord's calling me to such a thing. Are the Lord's words coming to my mouth too? And a little reflection should lead me to answer no. I say that with confidence because the context here is one in which a nation, a people, have gone astray from the Lord, as is often the case with Hebrew prophecy, and the Lord is calling Jeremiah to call them out. Reading a little further in verse 16 of chapter 1, the Lord says to Jeremiah, I will speak out my judgments against them for all their evil, in that they forsook me and burned incense to other gods and bowed down to the work of their hands. And of course, the I will speak out my judgments now is coming through Jeremiah, because we know from earlier verses that the Lord put the Lord's words in Jeremiah's mouth. And if I look at that context in relation to my time and the ways that I live, the people I'm a part of, people who continue to benefit from structural inequities and theft, to people whose ways of consuming and living are actively tearing creation apart, I have to admit that I am more like the people Jeremiah is being called to address than I am like Jeremiah. So, properly situated, to understand that the you does not refer to me, and where exactly am I in this passage? Now I got that picture straight. If that's the case, and settled, I now have something different to learn from this passage. What I need to learn from this introduction to one of the Bible's most epic prophetic throwdowns is that when our Maker speaks through people, the words lose none of their power and their fire in the translation of moving through a human body and a human voice. Our attitude toward the prophets who bear the judgmental word of the Lord should be that of those in the Bible who feared the words of the Lord, and who did so not out of shame, but out of reverence, who knew that that fear was actually the path to the Lord and to reunion. When the Lord spoke to the prophets, as to Moses or Elijah, the very earth shook and the hearer hid himself for safety. So, if, as Jeremiah tells us, the Lord is speaking through a person, we should expect the same. Can you imagine words coming to you through a person with that kind of divine power? Maybe you have heard such words. Maybe you've heard a person speak and heard the word of the Lord in there in a way that shook you. When has that happened for you? And when and in what ways were you able to hear the word of the Lord in another's mouth with reverence, without those words being choked by the shame that so often accompanies judgment so quickly? Reflecting on that myself, you'll probably not be surprised, given my past teachings, that I have to go to Black preaching and its manifestation in song to find that kind of powerful word in judgment. Because so often there, it's not just the words, but the sound of the words, their delivery, and who is speaking them. Just as the words of the Lord were in wind and in the shaking of the ground, as much as in the meanings of the words themselves, so divine judgment through human voice comes with its own unique and mighty sonic power. If you think about examples from your own life, from preaching or from song, or maybe from relationships, you probably have very different and subjective experiences of that. I'll just share some of mine in this context that for me, for example, thinking of music, I was definitely shook the first time I heard the revolutionary 1990 album Fear of a Black Planet from the group Public Enemy. And it's not just the lyrics of that revolutionary prophetic album. It's the delivery, how Chuck D brings those sounds out of his mouth and over a wall of sound of intense noise and power. Brought by the band behind him. But maybe for you it was something different. Maybe it was hearing the jazz singer Nina Simone's voice on her protest song, Mississippi Goddamn, in the 1960s, belting out condemnation of those doing nothing about racist violence in the South, with her steady rhythm on the keys, just going, 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 and her voice plowing us over, unyielding in its power. Or maybe you were shook more recently by some of the big sonic drops of Kendrick Lamar's runaway hit, All Right, an older song that came back to be the soundtrack of summer of 2020 after the murder of George Floyd. It's a song that creates a picture of transcendence that also indicts the hearers. If you hear and listen close enough, you hear in the power of that song some indictment of those who created a world that a black man had to find a way to transcend in the first place. Or maybe your experience of hearing divine judgment in the words of a human comes from hearing a sermon or a speech, such as those of Dr. King or Brother Malcolm. Or maybe it was a poem. I want to read you one short poem just to illustrate how words can shake us based on who brings them to us, and not only on what the words themselves mean. And though I'll link on the church webpage to a recording of the poet reading this poem, I'll read it myself just to make the point here about how much it matters where the words come. African-American poet Tracy K. Smith wrote her poem Declaration by starting with the Declaration of Independence, and then simply subtracting words from it to leave a different poem behind. She read the Declaration of Independence and found a poem hidden inside. Let me read it to you. Declaration by Tracy K. Smith. He has sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people. He has plundered our, ravaged our, destroyed the lives of our, taking away our, abolishing our most valuable, and altering fundamentally the forms of our. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. Taken captive on the high seas to bear. It's an incredible poem. And I dare say that if you've ever been shook by words, it was just like this poem, that it wasn't just the words, but the speaker, the body that carried them, how they arrived at you, the sound and timbre they gave them, but also the authority of the person who brought them, how Tracy K. Smith dived into the Declaration of Independence that's designed to grant freedom, but did not grant freedom to her and her people, and found this other poem inside. There's the divine judgment in the bearer of the words, and even in your own personal life. When you've wronged someone, certainly it's the authority that comes from that person's relationship to you that can carry certain words straight to the core of your heart. And in that is the very image of God. When words of judgment carry authority and truth that even hurts and pricks because of who speaks them, because of the body and mouth and lungs from which they emanate, that is a very picture of how the creature reflects the Creator. That might seem a little backward to you because we live in a time of sort of conventional wisdom that words are most true when they transcend the speaker, that they would somehow mean the same thing no matter who speaks them, and then that would mean ultimate truth. But those false notions of objectivity, I would argue, have actually robbed us of paths to God. Paths that the Hebrew prophets lay out for their hearers time and again. It's always important to the prophets that their hearers know who's speaking. For if we are truly, by God's mercy, hearing words of holy judgment through another person and really hearing them, the authority that person lends to those words is our door, our first glimpse back to the God we've left. And just as the word of the Lord carries truth because of its source, so the words of truth on human mouths. True words of judgment in a human mouth are ways of imaging the Creator. And that's just one of the reasons why the Bible speaks so often against shame as a response to hearing divine judgment. As today's psalm begins, even, "In you, O Lord, I shelter. Let me never be shamed." Psalm 70 there. And in addition to the Jeremiah passage, today's lectionary brings us part of Isaiah 58, where a different prophet calls out God's people for missing the point entirely in their fasting and mourning in sackcloth and ash. Isaiah the prophet tells the people their crime, as God puts the words in Isaiah's mouth. And in response, they went and fasted rather than changing their ways. Isaiah 58 reads, "In your fast day, you found pleasure, while all your affairs you pursued." What an indictment. You heard judgment and you found pleasure in fasting in response while continuing to pursue all your affairs. If that isn't a picture of white guilt, I'm not sure what is. Isaiah 58 goes on, "Is it this that you call a fast and a day pleasing to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose to unlock the shackles of wickedness, to loosen the bonds of the yoke, to set the downtrodden free, and to break every yoke?" I feel called out by that. It's a picture there in Isaiah of someone hearing divine judgment from another and then focusing on the self in shame rather than on the speaker, the truth they utter, and the right that awaits us as a path to God's presence. It's such a blessing and a mercy that there in the voice of prophetic judgment is always a path to the Lord if we have ears to listen. And I want to close with a little glimpse of this as well from the passage from today's lectionary passage in Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read it from David Bentley Hart's translation in chapter 12. There around verse 17, the writer of Hebrews is picking up with a picture of Esau from the old Hebrew story. And the writer writes, "For afterward, as you know, Esau was rejected when he wanted to inherit the blessing, though he sought it with tears, for he found no room for a change of heart. For you have not come to something tangible and set ablaze with fire, into deep gloom, into a storm, into a trumpet's echo, into a voice uttering words whose hearers begged that no further word be imposed upon them, for they could not bear what was commanded. Should even a beast touch the mountain, it must be stoned. And what appeared was so dreadful that Moses said, 'I'm terrified and trembling.' Rather, instead of all those things, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of a living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, into myriads of angels, into an assembly of the firstborn enrolled in the heavens, into God, the judge of all, into spirits of the righteous who've been perfected, into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into a blood for sprinkling that bespeaks something better than that of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse the one who speaks. For if they who refuse the one who warned them on earth did not escape, how much less if we turn away from the one doing so from the heavens, whose voice back then shook the earth, but now has given a promise, saying, 'Once more I will not shake only the earth, but also heaven.'" Skipping ahead, "Therefore, receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace by which we may worship God as delights him with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire." It's a beautiful picture there in Hebrews of that path from words that rightly shake to an experience of divine reunion, union, and casting out of everything that keeps us from hearing in the first place. But key there is that we make room in our hearts to listen to not only the words, but to the speaker, to discover the Lord our Maker there in the sound and body of the prophetic voice of the prophet herself, who is also the voice of the wrong and the oppressed. And we can practice that kind of listening all the time in our days so that we're ready for it in all of our relationships. So as we go to communion, perhaps you can remember such voices in your own life, the voices that prick, that cut to the heart, but for whom, when you think of who spoke them, provide a pathway back to forgiveness before God that also comes with a grand reunion, a seaming of rips and tears, a promise of community instead of the isolation of shame.